All right, turning to Matthew chapter 3. What we will be dealing with today, down through chapter 4, the end, is the presentation of Jesus as the King of Israel. And in that presentation, we will revolve about the forerunner, chapter 3, in the first dozen verses, then the baptism of Jesus, and then the temptation of Jesus down through chapter 4, verse 11. And then we will begin his ministry in chapter 4, verse 12. And we will have in 4:12 down through the end of chapter 4, pretty much a summary of the ministry of Jesus up in Galilee. And then we will begin in chapter 5 with his message. And we will not get to that message until we get to probably next week. So our next three sessions will be revolving about chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew. As we begin chapter 3, we read, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And we begin then with the presentation of the kingdom, or the offer of the kingdom. And we spent some time in one of our last studies in talking about the nature of the kingdom and saying the kingdom offer was literal. By that we mean it was not a spiritual kingdom, it was a literal kingdom, a king on earth on a throne. It was literal dash earthly. And in a previous study, we went to passages that would indicate that it was a literal earthly kingdom. The idea of the Old Testament is that God is the king over Israel and rules through that nation to offer blessing to the entire earth. And therefore, the offer of the kingdom put in front of Israel, the offer of the kingdom accepted, or the kingdom rejected. We also traced out the fact that the offer of the kingdom is premised on the cross and then the kingdom. Or, to put it in the words of Scripture, Christ must, the Messiah must serve, must first suffer and then reign. The suffering goes before the glory. Suffering and then glory. Therefore, if Israel accepted the kingdom, as was presented by John and Jesus himself, there would have been the cross, then the setting up of the kingdom. Had Israel rejected, as she did, the king, there was, of course, the manifestation of the rejection, which was the cross, and that would be suffered later by the kingdom. And in between the cross and the kingdom, we have a period of time. And in that period of time, the formation of the church, or the body of Christ, of which we are part. And this basically is the program of God that we are looking at. In the book of Matthew, we're going to see how the kingdom was offered. Israel rejected the kingdom, manifested in the cross of Christ and his ascension into heaven, with the passage now of time, and we anticipate his second coming, at which he will set up his kingdom. And so you have the message of the kingdom in verse 2 of Matthew 3, which says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." And notice the emphasis is the kingdom is near, not here. The emphasis is that the king is present, and you have the option as the nation of Israel to accept your king. That is followed by the fact in verse 3 that the ministry of John was prophesied in Isaiah. Verse 3 says this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet, and this is in chapter 40, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Then in verse 4 and 5, you have the demeanor of John. First of all, you have his dress. John himself had a garment of camel's hair. That was a typical prophet's dress. It was most typical of Elijah the prophet, a leather belt about his waist, and then you have his dress, which was that of locusts and honey. The unique diet is revolving about the locust. The locust is literal. If you visit Palestine, they will show you a tree on which are certain fruits that are called locust fruits, and they will say, this is what John ate. That is not true to the Greek word used here at all. The word locust is simply the Greek word for grasshopper, and John ate grasshoppers. They were legitimate food in the Old Testament coming out of Leviticus 11. They are still used by the poor people in times of famine, not to gross you out, but the grasshopper would be taken, its wings and its legs pulled off, and it would be roasted and then seasoned in some way and dried for food. Okay, that's all we'll say. The audience of John is stated in verses 5 and 6. It says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Notice they understood John's message. It was a message of repentance. And John then comes in with verse 7 to a rebuke. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, this is the first mention in the book of Matthew of the Pharisees. And in the first mention of the Pharisees, or the first mention of anything in Scripture, is always significant. And it is true in this passage that the tone is set all the way through for the Pharisee and the scribe. The Pharisee and the scribe. The scribes were the scholars. The word Pharisee from a Hebrew word pareth, meaning to separate, they were the religious separatists. The scribes were the scholars, and the typical characteristic was hypocrisy. Follows all the way through the book of Matthew, characterizes them for the rest of the book. Now, since this is John's first expression of them, a question rises in verse 7. He calls them a brood of vipers, or snakes, or serpents. And when you are looking at a passage such as this, you would naturally ask, why does he call them serpents? In the book of Acts, Paul refers to a certain Roman leader as a dog. Why does John not say in this passage, you brood of dogs? Why does he select the term serpent for these scribes and Pharisees? Why are they serpents, not something else? And I'll stop for just a moment and ask you, why do you think he calls them snakes? Why serpents? Is this simply a term of anger, a term of resentment toward them? And I'm sure that is involved. But why didn't he call them something else? Why does he call them serpents? And I think the reason is that these people are going to be opponents of Christ. If they are opponents of Christ, why do the opponents of Christ deserve, and why is it appropriate to call the opponents of Christ snakes, serpents? Why? Anyone? Any lights turn on? Go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And I think in this passage we have our answer. 3, 14, and 15. Remember, the tempter, Satan, appeared as a serpent to Adam and Eve. And on the serpent is placed a curse and a prophecy. And we've got it in Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, or more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman." Now get this. "And between your seed." And that is simply saying that the serpent, or Satan himself, is going to have a posterity. And that posterity is stated in verse 15. It will be enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So you've got the clear statement that the woman will have a posterity, and the serpent will have a posterity, and the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you, that is the seed of Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. So when you come over to Matthew chapter 3, you have the idea that the woman and the serpent both have a seed, and the seed of Satan stands in opposition to the seed of woman. So they are called serpents because they are the seed of Satan. And the seed of Satan will be that which is opposing the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will be in the person of Christ. And John is simply saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they literally embody the seed of Satan in the opposition of Christ. Now, do we have any indication in the teachings of the New Testament that the Pharisees and the scribes really do embody the seed of Satan? Can they really trace their ancestry back to Satan himself? Is Satan really their father? Look at John chapter 8. John 8. And notice in direct, uncertain terms, they are called the seed of Satan. Satan is really their father. John 8, 39. You have the religious leaders saying in verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." So he's going to trace out their heritage. And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God and have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You," verse 44, "are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So John begins by saying Matthew chapter 3 that the battle of the ages is coming to a climax. We have Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of woman, is coming to do battle, and he is coming and standing in hostile opposition to you, the seed of Satan, snakes, serpents, and you are the instruments of that opposition. You are, in the fullest sense of the word, the seed of Satan. And we will find throughout the rest of the book of Matthew that the religious groups, the Pharisees, the scribes, will stand as the literal seed of Satan in opposition to Satan all the way through. So really, what we're coming to in John chapter 3, when he comes down into the 7th verse and calls them, "You brood of vipers," he is simply saying, we are facing the battle of the ages. It is the seed of Satan versus the seed of woman that we are facing. Now, with that, in verse 10, you get the warning of John. And the warning of John is predicated on the activity of himself first, and then the activity of Jesus. First of all, in verse 10, You have the activity of John, which centers in judgment and repentance. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, the judgment is near if you do not repent and accept your Messiah. And second, it centers in repentance. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So basically then, you have introduced two kinds of baptism. John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. And they really fit together in this way. John's baptism was a baptism of water. And it took place before Jesus' coming. The emphasis in John's baptism is if you have truly repented of your sins, if you have truly had a change of mind about who the Messiah is, then that will be symbolized by my baptism. That was John's baptism. You have, following that in verse 11, Jesus' baptism, which is baptism of the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Spirit. And second, a baptism of fire. And those two fit together chronologically. Is the baptism of the Spirit is linked to the birth of the church. So the Spirit baptism at birth of the church. And the baptism of fire, which is a baptism of judgment, will be a baptism at his second coming. Notice coming down through verse 12, the baptism of fire is defined as his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up his chaff with unquenchable fire. So that you have basically three types of baptism. John's, that indicated repentance and willingness to accept Jesus as the Messiah. You had Jesus' baptism, which was of the Holy Spirit, which was the thing that is yet future, placing people in the birth in the church, and then you have the baptism of fire at his second coming. Now, moving on from the forerunner of John, we now have Jesus' baptism. So we move from the forerunner now to the baptism. We'll have the baptism and then the temptation, which will introduce the ministry of Jesus. The baptism 3:13 through 17. And the first thing to note is its uniqueness. The uniqueness of Jesus' baptism is seen in the fact that when Jesus came to John for baptism, John said, "No way, I will not baptize you." And notice that coming down in verse 13. And we'll want to ask and answer the question, why did John not want to baptize Jesus? Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Now, why did John resist baptizing Jesus? And the resistance is seen in the fact of what John's baptism symbolized. If you go back in chapter 3 to verse 6, it should be easy to see why John said, "I shouldn't baptize you." Verse 6 says, "They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So So baptism then was a symbol of their confession of sin. Jesus comes to John and says, I want you to baptize me. And John responds in what way? He's saying, no way. Why? Well, the reason for that should be obvious, and the reason is that fact that baptism symbolized repentance of sins. What sins did Jesus have to repent of? So the fact that he had no sins to repent of is going to say that his baptism is going to be unique. Well, coming down to chapter 3, you have something about that uniqueness. Verse 15, Jesus responds by saying, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. So the idea involved then is the word fulfill. And this is commonly used this way by Matthew. The word fulfill is a word used to mean to discharge obligation. Fulfill is to discharge obligation. Now, how would Jesus say that for me to be baptized of you will discharge an obligation which I have? Well, put the picture together. John comes along saying, Israel, you need to repent of your sins and accept Jesus as your Messiah. Those who believed his message were baptized by John. Now, when Christ comes along as the King of Israel, what is an obvious obligation of him? Should he not be baptized along with all of those who have identified as subjects of his kingdom? And therefore, he comes along and fulfills the obligation that all the rest were fulfilling to be baptized. So it was a unique baptism. Now, following that, what are the results of Jesus' baptism? And we will mention four. The first thing that Jesus' baptism does was it established an association. It established an association. Now, what do we mean by it established an association? It linked him with all the repentant. Or, let's put it very simply, it linked him to other believers. And isn't it appropriate that the one who is to be the king of Israel would associate himself with all of those that had believed the message of John? And so that you have John coming along saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Many people had believed. Isn't it appropriate when the king comes along that he would say, these are my people? These are the people that I associate with. So the first thing then it does is to link Jesus in and associate him with those that believed John's message. Jesus' baptism publicly associated him with those that had heeded John's message. And that is the first result of his baptism, is to establish an association. Second thing it does is it accomplished an authentication. It accomplished an authentication. If you had had any questions about the validity of John's message, doesn't the baptism of Jesus, which we read about in verses 13 and 14, doesn't that authenticate it? Jesus comes along, makes his appearance on the scene, and let's assume that you have a question about the authenticity of John's message. Maybe John just came along on his own. How do we know? Well, Jesus comes to John and says, John, you who are preaching a message of repentance and baptism, you need to baptize me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, John, your message is for real. And so the baptism of Jesus authenticates the message of John. If anyone has doubts about the authenticity of John, this removes all doubts. Third, the baptism of Jesus was a manifestation. And it was a manifestation to Israel. It was a public event that presented him as the King of Israel. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 29, John 1, 29. The baptism of Jesus was the opening of his ministry to Israel. Verse 29. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, the next day he, John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man that is higher in rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So the baptism of Jesus then was a public manifestation to the nation of Israel that he is their king. Fourth, purpose and result of Jesus' baptism is it made an identification. It was the point that made an identification of who Jesus was. And the identification was an identification with the rest of the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we have an identification by the Spirit, and second, by the Father. The identification of who he was by the Spirit was an act. Identification of who he was by the Father was by words. Going back to Matthew 3. Verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming on him. The act of the Spirit of descending on Jesus. Then in the 17th verse, behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So let's put it down this way. This is God's sight and sound show. By what is seen and by what is heard, he is declared to be the Son of God. And the characteristic of the Son of God in verse 17 is the Son always pleases the Father. So he's the Son of God and he always pleases. The Father. Now, I'm going to put heavy underline under the word always, because in our next session, we will approach the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And the issue of Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, is Satan comes along and says to the words, He pleases the Father always. Satan comes along and says, really? I can break that up. I can cause him to do something that will not please the Father. And in Matthew chapter 4, just before Jesus starts his public ministry, we will have a demonstration that in face-to-face encounter with Satan himself, he will demonstrate that I am really the Son of God, and I really please the Father all of the time. There are no exceptions, and it is proved by the temptation of Jesus. I have taken in my own Bible text and made a line between verse 17, which says, this is my beloved Son, and I have drawn a line from the word Son down to chapter 4, verse 3, which says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son, and drawn a line between the word Son in verse 3 and the word Son in chapter 3, verse 17, and linked them together because the emphasis of the whole temptation is this. Satan saying, I can make the Son of God act otherwise than the Son of God. I can make him do something that will not please the Father, and we will have the proof in chapter 4 that that is not true. He cannot do that. And we will have the Son of God demonstrated to be morally qualified for his ministry. Then, in chapter 4, verse 12, we will have the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus, his public preaching, for the first time, and we will have a summary form of that down through verse 25, and then into the teaching of Jesus, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, which we will get to not today, but later on in our study. He will open his public ministry, and we will see his message. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word and for the truth of the book of Matthew. And as we look further into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we grow in grace and in knowledge of him. In Christ's name, amen.